Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They'll say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for your dealings with Moses and your dealings with all of us. Thank you that we're not consumed by your wrath, but rather that you are patient with us in our slowness and in our stubbornness to hear and to believe and to do what you've called us to. We ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would now be upon us to make us teachable, to make us obedient to the word that you give to us, and give us confidence and faith and desire to obey in all that you've given us to do. We give you thanks and pray for the glory of Christ in all of this. Amen. What we're looking at in these first 17 verses of chapter 4 is the continuation of God's call to Moses. The time has come for God to redeem his people. He's appeared to a man who's now 80 years old. And maybe thinking seriously about retirement or just remaining quietly alone in the desert, not expecting to be called by God, not expecting to be called by God to go back to the land that he fled from a generation before as an exile and as a wanted accused murderer. Moses, in chapter 3, hears the promise of God and offers up some concerns that he has. He says in verse 11, "Who am I?" as God says to go, which is a fair enough question as you first read it. Moses would think, well, this is the sort of work that you want a younger guy for. You want somebody who's equipped for it. Who am I, given my history and my failures, that I should go? But God tells him to go. When he raises the second question, well, who shall I say sent me? I'll go and I'll tell the people that I've come from you, that I've met with you. But they'll ask me, well, who met with you? Who are you? And God answers that question by saying, tell them, I am has sent you. Pointing to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reminding them again of the covenant name that God gave to them, Yahweh. Reminding them that this God is the sufficient God, that all other gods are pale imitations compared to him, and in fact are no gods at all. We saw that the word Yahweh carries with it the idea of self-existence, of self-sufficiency. It's from the verb to be. And when God says, I am, he's excluding everything else from his nature There is nothing else that he needs to accomplish his work or to do his purposes. He is not dependent upon anyone else. And when he gives this name to Moses to remind the Israelites of their covenant relationship with this God, they are to remember the promises given to their father Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, that this covenant God Yahweh had said all that would happen and said that he would return and he would deliver them out at a particular time and that he would have the power to do it. Now, as Moses hears these words from God and as he asks God his initial questions, it all seems very understandable to us. I mean, we would be aware, like Moses is, of our own weaknesses and of the possibility of rejection or unbelief of the message that we're given to take by those around us. And so as we come to the end of chapter 3 and the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reiterated to Moses that he's going to deliver his people, he's going to take them to the land of Canaan and give them that land and drive out their enemies. Well, we can see that Moses has had fair questions and they've been answered. In chapter 4, though, these next 17 verses, you begin to see that maybe there's something else behind Moses' initial questions. You begin to wonder as we go through his next three objections that maybe Moses is not so much concerned about the work of God and how it will be received, but about his own skin, about his own desire for doing this work. You know, we get to a point and when we want to say, well, I've done my duty. I'm done with what I've set out to do. I've done all that's been asked. Now I would just like to go away and rest quietly. And maybe there's a sense in which Moses is feeling this as God calls him to the first place, in the first place by appearing in the bush. And maybe this is what Moses was not looking for. And so there's that initial reluctance there to begin with. But God has called him and God has set a work out for him to do. And the doubts and the objections that Moses raises up are to be compared and contrasted with the command of God and the Word of God, the work that God calls him to do. And by extension, the work that God calls all of us to do. It's true what Moses says. Who am I? And they won't believe me. And we're inadequate for the work. But the focus that God says, that God wants Moses to look at, is not on Moses and what he can do, but what God, the Lord, is going to do. Of course, Moses is not anybody special. That's the point. Of course, the Israelites may not believe him. Why would God be surprised at that? Of course, Moses may be slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, it's not Moses, it's not his eloquence that's going to be the issue here. It's going to be what God desires from all of that. So Moses raises his doubts, but his doubts are not so much about God's ability to carry this through, but maybe reflect more than anything else Moses' reluctance to obey God and to take this on. It could be that Moses is seeing this as a huge interruption in his retirement years. You can think of grandparents who have raised their own children and have seen some of their children do well, but others of their children do not so well. And in the in the course of time, the children not doing so well have their own children and don't do well by them. So all of a sudden, mom and dad, having been done with their own children, now as grandparents have to take on somebody else's children. There's a sense of resentment that can creep in there. But it's also a necessary work. It's what God calls them to do. And that's just an example. But we all face that at some level. We'd like to say, I've done it. It's taken care of. Now let me go my own way. But our work for God is never done. We always remain in His beck and call. We are the servants who never sleep at night. They're always going about making sure that the house lights are turned on. Making sure that we're waiting by the door for our Lord to return. Making sure that we're doing our duty conscientiously, knowing that at any moment He could return, and we have to give an account for that. Not out of fear. Not simply or merely out of fear, but out of love and devotion toward Him for the mercy and the kindness that He has shown us. Now perhaps Moses feels at this point that he's not had a lot of that mercy and kindness. But if he feels that way, he's wrong. And if we feel that way, we're wrong as well. Because we've known nothing but the mercy and kindness of God all of our lives. It's been mixed in with some gall at times. Been mixed in with some bitterness at some times. But how much of what we've suffered through can we really say we didn't have a hand in bringing on ourselves? And when we can rightly say, I did not earn this, I did not deserve this, and there are times we can say that, yet we still have to look to the providential hand of God in all of that and understand that it's His way of training us up in the way that we should go, to teach us once again how faithful He is and how much our lives do belong to Him. This is all sort of worked out in Moses' life right here. I want to recognize that as we talk about us, at one level, it is about us and it is about Moses. But it's also very much about God. This is God's call. This is God's work. As Moses raises his objections to his being called by God and sent forth from Him, he's also saying, well, God, who are you to demand this of me? And God says, I am who I am. I know your frailties. I know your weaknesses. And you're going to go. And you're not, God says, going to talk me out of this. I will accomplish my work. And you will do it. And all your objections and all your dragging your feet is in the end just going to make you look more silly than anything else. But my will be accomplished. The first question, the first objection that Moses has in this chapter is the question, what if the people won't believe me? Well, it's a fair question at that level because there's apparently been no appearance of God to anybody in the 400 years that they've been in Egypt. The last one who saw a vision of God, who God appeared to, was Jacob. And so they've had the stories that they've passed by and told around the fires and told around the homes at night about God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they've remembered these things. They remember the promises. But now here comes this guy after 40 years, this murderer, this usurper, who says, I've seen God, and God tells me to lead you out into freedom. Well, it's understandable at some level that Moses would be concerned about that. So the Lord responds to him by giving him three signs. Now, these signs are significant because they testify not just to the authority of God, but to the authority of God and the power of God over and against the Egyptian gods. You know, when we've been put down and beat down for a while, we get kind of comfortable with that. However much we might complain about it, it seems easier to lie in our own oppression than to actually do the things that would be required of us to get out. And if the Israelites, hearing Moses' words, reject him, part of that may be because they're saying, you know, Moses, I'd like to believe you, but frankly, I don't. The Egyptians are too powerful. I'm not going to side with you on this. The cost is too high. I would have to give up too much for what is essentially, in my mind, a big gamble. So God says, perform these signs for them if they don't believe you. And this will show them, this will convince them that I am, has sent you, and that I am able to do all that I accomplish. The first sign that God gives to Moses is that of the staff. He asks Moses, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, well, it's a staff. Throw it to the ground. And Moses throws it to the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And here's the humor, and Moses runs from it. I mean, you know, most of us would probably run from snakes anyway, to begin with. To run from to see a staff turn into a snake and then run from it would make even more sense. The snake, too, wasn't just like a typical black snake or a rat snake. It was, you know, one of the poisonous ones, a cobra or an aspen. All the more fear in Moses as he sees this to get away from it. He knows what these things have done and what they're capable of doing, if not from his training in Egypt, and certainly from his time in the desert, as he's seen probably sheep and animals struck by these snakes. And so as the staff becomes snake, is wriggling on the ground, God says to Moses, now pick it up by the tail. And Moses must be thinking, what? Are you serious? Because if you've dealt with snakes, you know you don't pick them up by the tail. You want to get them behind the head, because that way you can control the bite. You can control the mouth, and they can't turn around and snap at you and put their fangs into your forearm or whatever. Well, God says to Moses, grab it by the tail. You know, trust me, he says. Grab it by the most dangerous place you can grab it. And so Moses reaches out. And the Hebrew words don't come out real clearly in English. God says to grab it by the tail. Firm hold. Moses kind of like snatches at it real quickly. And as he snatches at it, it becomes a staff again. Now, the significance of staffs and snakes are this. Of course, shepherds would have staffs. They're a walking tool. They're also a tool of protection. They're a way in which a shepherd would fend off enemies, would fend off animals, would use also to guide their sheep and to pull them out of trouble. So Moses understood that significance of it. Staffs are also used by rulers to signify their power. Think of Psalm 2 that we read this morning. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, add to that the significance of snakes and serpents in Egyptian mythology. The snakes were a symbol of the Egyptian gods. They were a symbol of the power of the Pharaoh. And what God has just done for Moses, it becomes apparent to Moses that God has power over Egyptian rule and authority and over the Egyptian gods. God tells a staff to become a snake. It becomes a snake. God tells a servant to pick the snake up by the tail. He does so, and the snake becomes a staff again. All rule and all power is centered in God. He has authority over every other so-called god and over all objects of nature, animate and inanimate. I am has spoken and given the sign to Moses. The second sign that he gives, the second answer to Moses' objection, is that of the leprous hand. Now, most scholars believe that this is not what we would call leprosy per se, but just one of a number of skin diseases and ailments that were grouped together under this word that we translate as leprosy. Whether that's the case or not, these ailments were seen as terribly dangerous and would require exile and separation from the people. They were seen as a sign of great uncleanness, and beyond even the physical uncleanness and danger, maybe also as a sign of God's curse upon somebody. So God tells Moses to put his hand into the fold of his robe and to take it out, and it's white like snow. And it's become what would be for Moses the sign that he is in exile and to be separate and cast out from other people. He takes his hand at God's command and puts it back in, and behold, it's back as it should be. Again, the significance of this is that it's symbolic. One, of the exile of Moses and his restoration. Moses has been cast out, and now he's being restored to his people. It would be a sign to the Israelites of the fact of their suffering under Pharaoh, and that God is now coming to make them clean again, to smile upon them and restore them to their place. It's a symbol also of the uncleanness of men, and that it's in the power of God to impute iniquity and sin. It's in the power of God to impute graciousness and forgiveness and righteousness. It is God who is the judge, as well as the authority over all gods. God can declare clean and unclean. God can make clean and unclean. And this, says God, would be a sign to the Israelites that I am has sent Moses. The third is one that Moses doesn't perform there, and actually doesn't have to perform, even when he goes to the Israelites. But it precursor, it's sort of a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what will happen to the Egyptians. God says if they don't believe the first sign, and if they don't believe the second sign, if they don't believe these two signs that I give you, then this is what you'll do. Take water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and as it's poured on the ground, it will become blood. We'll turn into that. Now, again, this is the significance. Remember that for the Egyptians, the Nile was like a god. It was, in a real physical sense, the source of their life. But of course, being idolatrous, they deified it and tried to make it into a god itself. You know, if the Nile wasn't there, life would have been hard. It would have been more desert land. But with the flooding of the Nile, they were able to grow crops. They were able to grow prosperous. There was such a regular event that they were to become the breadbasket of the world at that time. So the Nile meant a lot to them economically. and in an idolatrous mind it becomes something to them theologically as well. God's power over the Nile would show again that He is the God over all so-called gods. That nature is His to command. And by turning the Nile into blood, it would be a reminder that God has not forgotten the killing of the male children. That this Nile that became a place of judgment and death for the boy children of His people would become for the Egyptians a sign of God's judgment upon them. The waters that figuratively ran red with the blood of baby boys tossed in by soldiers and fearful parents would one day run red with blood by God's command and would be a curse and a sign of God's judgment to the Egyptians that their time was up and that it was time to let His people go. So these are signs that God says, if they won't believe you, do these things. And the only sign that He has to do is that first one, turning the staff into a serpent. And of course, it's God who does that, not Moses. He doesn't have to perform the sign of His hand into His fold and leprosy and then clean again. His word isn't doubted. It's enough to convince him that first one. It's the reminder that God's word is true and that we can rely on what He says to do. That when we take His word faithfully out and when we're given a task by Him to do, if He says that we're to do it, then it will bear the fruit that it's meant to bear. It will succeed in the thing in which it is sent. We will succeed in the things for which we are sent as well. Well, Moses is not able to challenge any longer the power of God. He has seen these things, and I wonder if at some level these are signs more for Moses than for the Israelites. Because his next objection has nothing to do with God's power or the witness or the ability of others to believe what Moses says. Moses looks at himself and says, well, Lord God, I can't do this. He says, I'm not eloquent. He says, I'm not a good speaker. Not in the past or even since you've spoken to me. As if to say, well, God, you know, nothing has changed. My whole life I've been, you know, a stumble bum with words. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. Whether he's referring to something organic, whether he had a lisp or a stammer or was a stutterer, or whether he just was not terribly equipped in public speaking, we don't know. I tend to think he's just making excuses here. A lot of those practical issues like stammering would have been worked out of him in the Egyptian courts with practice and with time and all of that. I think the real issue is that he's looking for a way out. He says, well, God, I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker. You need somebody who can debate with Pharaoh. You need somebody who can just, you know, wax eloquent before all. And whether it's true or not that Moses is like this, it's what he comes up with. And God's answer to Moses again draws Moses' attention back to God and God's ability and God's desire. God says to Moses in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So there's the answer right there. Moses, you're worried about this. And you shouldn't be, because I know what you are like. I am the one who made your mouth. And you think at this point of Psalm 139:13-16, where it talks about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made by God and knit together in our mother's wombs, and He knows all about us and about our days before there was even one. Moses, in his fear and his reluctance to obey God, says, God, you didn't make me for this job. And God says, oh, yes, I did. I know exactly, Moses, what I'm doing and what I'm asking of you. And furthermore, he says, it's not your words that you're going to be speaking anyway. He says, this isn't about your message. This isn't about your eloquence or your philosophical skill at debate. He says, this is about the word that I am going to give you. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And you're reminded again then, too, of God's call to other prophets. Of Jeremiah, who sees the vision of God in the temple and recognizes that he's a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. And he feels just ashamed and dirty and sinful. until an angel flies from the altar with coal and tongs and touches his lips and pronounces him clean and forgiven. You're thinking of Jeremiah 1 to 4 and following. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you in this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, specifically for Moses, this was God's telling him, listen, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about your words, it's about my words. It's not your message, it's my message. And I who made you and gave you this mouth to speak with, am also going to give you the words to speak. And you will be heard as I wish you to be heard by those that you go to. Think of Jesus sending out the disciples and warning them of the troubles they would face, the persecutions and the oppressions that they would have to deal with. They would have confidence in what God would do for them at that time, at the words that Jesus would give them at that time, to speak in defense of Christ, to give an account for the reasons there. In terms of application for us, is it too much to say that we feel the same sort of hesitation when we are given a chance to witness to Christ before co-workers and friends? And we say, well, I don't know what to say, and they wouldn't want to hear it anyway. So we just kind of like, you know, hang our heads and sort of slink out the back door. Whipped before we've even begun. I mean, I know I still do that. And it's in those cases that I have to be reminded, and that we have to be reminded, you know, it's not about us. Because let's face it, eloquence doesn't work anyway. Evidence doesn't work anyway. People are going to believe or not believe, not on the basis of how well we say what we're going to say, or how eloquently we can put out and defend our faith, but on what is God's Spirit going to do with them. And the Spirit of God comes out from our mouths whenever we speak the word of truth to accomplish what God sets it out to accomplish, sets Him out to accomplish. We still look too much at ourselves and our ability, and think that somehow in some foolish way, because of our limitations, that we're not accountable to God for doing the work that He calls us to do. But when God decides to deliver people, He sends somebody with them, to them, with that message of deliverance. And that message of deliverance, given by anybody, when it's God's time to save, is going to be effective in that. I mean, yeah, we should strive to know all that we can know, to be as theologically acute and sharp as we should be, to be as winsome and careful and compassionate in our speech as we ought to be, because God's Word, God's truth deserves our best. But then, remember that in terms of effectiveness, our best is never the issue anyway. Our best is never good enough. If it were, would we need Christ to die for us? Moses has to be refocused again on the power of God and needs to be confronted with his own lack of desire to obey the command that God has given to him. Moses has one more objection, and it's finally he says, Lord, anyone but me. You don't have to send me. But he said, oh Lord, please send someone else. And here's the crux of the matter, and I think this kind of underlies all the questions and concerns that Moses has had. From the very beginning, where he says, well, who am I that I should go? On down to this. You see, underlying all of this, this really a lack of desire to serve God. And here's God calling somebody to serve Him who doesn't want to serve Him. Here's God's initiative in salvation all over again, worked out in the life of Moses for us. It is not up to us. It is up to God who calls, God who sends, God who equips. And when we resist Him, as Moses did, and when we come up with what seemed to us and to many people around us very good answers, For our lack of desire to carry out His word, we eventually reveal what our own hearts are like. That we simply don't want to listen to Him. However justifiable those things may be in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of our friends, they're not justifying to us in the eyes of God. Because we are taking our eyes off the sufficiency of God and putting them on our own lack of desire to obey. Moses says, "Send anyone but me." Is this fear? Is it reluctance? Is it a lack of faith? I think it's those. I think in the end, though, it's disobedience. I think he simply wants to say, "God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to carry out your word." And it's at this point that God responds. The translation actually is really almost all the English translations is not what it should be. Verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." And that gets you where now we are in this dialogue between God and Moses. The Lord is not happy, but the Hebrew literally reads something like, "The nostrils of the Lord flared up against Moses." So you get that picture of just, "What are you saying to me? Don't you know who you're speaking to?" And says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite?" Now God is angry with Moses because of this. Because of Moses' stubbornness. Again, no surprise to God. But Moses had to experience at some level the anger of God to be shocked to his senses. And to know who it was that he was speaking with. He understood at some level that God was holy. He understood the miracle that he was seeing as the voice still continued to come from the burning bush. And he was probably feeling a sense of apprehension and desperation as God took away all the reasons, all the excuses he could give to not obey and to not go the way that God had called him to do. But none of that had really broken down Moses in his disobedience and pride. It now took the wrath of God, can I say, the anger of God to snap him to his senses. Now, it's wonderful in this. God is angry at Moses, but he doesn't reject him. This is the anger of a father against a sinning child. Not the anger of a righteous judge and king against his implacable enemy. God has already set his favor on Moses. God has already called Moses to be one of his people. That's not at issue here. What's at issue is Moses' love for God. And some would say, well, if we can't lose what's been given to us, why would we fight so hard to keep it? If we don't face the possibility of punishment and of losing salvation, what's our motivation for doing good? Well, what Moses is experiencing now here is God, again, God's fatherly chastisement. God's not rejecting him, but he's calling Moses to remember who is in charge in the relationship and challenging Moses to do what's right out of love. Out of love for God. Why do we do what's good if we don't face the possibility of punishment? Well, we do what's good for love. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Moses is being shown that his love is not what he thought it was in all of this. It takes God's anger to make that clear. In God's calling of Aaron to assemble, to work with Moses in all of this, there's somewhat something, I say this cautiously, I'm not sure if this is the right way to say it, but there's something of a lack of blessing that Moses will have in all of this. Because the glory of speaking for God, the honor, the privilege of being used by God in this way is not going to be Moses' alone, but now shared with someone else. And maybe the way to say it is that when we argue with God in this way, when we're not quick to do His word, when we have to be, in a sense, dragged and forced into it, we lose something of His blessing. We lose something of the assurance of His love for us. I say that cautiously because it's not like we're talking about the loss of salvation. But we regret the times in past now, don't we? When we didn't obey God as fully as we ought to have. God's work still got done, and we still had a part into it, but we have the sense Yeah, but you know, I should have been there so much more for it. We understand that we're forgiven, but there's that sense of regret for what we failed to do. I think Moses is having some of this experience right now at this time in God's conversation with him. Well, again, Moses' reluctance is not going to stop God from doing what he's going to do. God chastises Moses and then says, okay, you're still going to do my work. I'm not going to remove this task from you. I'm not going to let you off the hook. But I'm going to give you somebody to work with. He says, your brother Aaron is on his way here. Now, here's a bit of a miracle here, because Moses doesn't know that Aaron's coming. God knows that Aaron's coming. And God tells him that Aaron will be there and that he'll be glad to see his brother. We don't know if they'd had other contact in the previous 40 years or if this is the first time that they've seen each other. We're just told that Aaron's on his way and that he's going to share in this task with Moses. That as God has spoken to Moses and given him words to say and work to do, so Moses will speak to Aaron. And Aaron will be the voice of Moses to the people as well. Whatever Moses' reluctances might have been, God's work is still going to be accomplished. However much that Moses may not have wanted to carry out and put himself in this place, let's face it, of danger and responsibility, God had called him to it. The doubts that Moses has raised, I think, are best understood not as doubts, but as rebellion against the commands of God. Not one that led to his loss of salvation, of course, but one that leads to his chastisement. You know, God calls us to obey him in different ways as well. We're not called, like Moses was, to lead a great nation into the wilderness for 40 years. We're not called, like Moses was, to challenge the kings and the rulers of our time as Moses was. And our tasks may be in some ways more manageable than what Moses imagined his was. But you know, we still have that same reluctance. We still have that old man of sin still creeping around in us that says, Lord, not your will but mine be done. Lord, send somebody else. Lord, it's been a long week. I can't do this. But as Moses was sent to take a real salvation to the people of Israel, we are sent to those that we work with and those that we live with a real message of salvation as well. And we can't be slack about that. We can't say, send someone else, because God has chosen to send us. And God has equipped us to do this. He has promised to supply the words, the wisdom, the strength, the power necessary to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to speak to our co-workers of Christ when the need arises, to even respectfully challenge those who are over us when they do wrong and remind them that there is a God they must answer to. If God was with Moses in all of this work for the sake of delivering his people, and it worked, God kept his promises, then surely God is with us. And we know this because we see Christ. Because that work of deliverance that Moses was a part of finds its fulfillment in Christ. And we know that deliverance from sin. We know that forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt. We know that transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light because of what Christ has done for us. That is our evidence. That is our staff turning into a snake. That is our leprous hand becoming clean. That is the water being turned into blood before us. That is a sign that God has given to us. And it's not, of course, just a sign. It's the truest truth in all of reality. Jesus on the cross, and Jesus raised from the dead, and Jesus ascended into heaven and sitting at our Father's right hand now and reigning over us. That is the testimony that God gives to us. That is the proof that He gives to us that He has sent us, that He has called us, that He has chosen us, and that we are with Him and He is with us, and our strength and reliance is to be upon Him at all times. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercy and for the task that You've laid out before us. We pray that we would do the work that you've given to us to do, and that we would be willing to stretch the boundaries of our comfort in doing these things. We pray, Lord, that we would seek out those who are lost and share your word with them, that in the work that we would do so with our attention and focus and desire in that work to be your glory, to be made known. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and desire to obey you. You understand better than we do ourselves what our hearts are like and how we quail in fear before some people around us. But Lord, we understand too how great you are and how able you are to supply every need for the sake of your people and for the sake of your name. Lord, as you delivered Israel from Egypt through the work of your servant Moses and your power being made known in him, and that being a part of the story of our salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would add our part to that story of salvation for others as well, by being faithful in the work that you've called us to, by speaking to those that we ought to speak to, by being bold before those that we ought to be bold with, and being submissive and humble to those that we ought to be submissive and humble to as well. Because, Lord, in all of our days and all of our work, you have particular tasks and particular ways in which you want us to carry these things out. Help us, Lord God, to desire this, and desiring it then to do it. We understand that this can only come about by your Spirit, and so we pray for your Spirit be upon each one of us, that we might obey you in love in this week to come, and so testify of the new life that we have in Christ, and bring that to others around us. We thank you, God, and we pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.